put in the hospital because I couldn't breathe. And I remember back then, I don't know what they do. I'm sure they don't do this anymore. We've come a long way in medicine. But they used to have, like, it looked like a big playpen. And they would put you in that and tent it and put oxygen in there. Y'all remember that? And so my mom would take me to the hospital, and they would get me all set up in there. But she couldn't stay the night because I had siblings. So she would leave, and I just remember the panic of not being able to breathe, as well as being left alone in the hospital. I also had chronic kidney infections as a kid. I vividly remember some of the tests they did on me. And so I had that going on for years. And because of that, I couldn't make it through the night without wetting the bed. And my mother, poor thing, with all these children, and what we discovered later was mental illness. She had a chemical imbalance. Would come in and discover the wet bed, and she would lose it. Not every time, but many times. And she would come after me and start beating me. And so I learned to take that posture quite often. When I was six, my appendix ruptured, and that required a trip to the hospital and surgery. Well, on top of all these health issues, my parents had a really tumultuous relationship, and physical violence was often something that happened in our house. After I was married, I remember going home for visits, and my grandmother, who we stayed with sometimes as kids, loved, she just, I don't understand this, but she loved to tell the story of how when I cried when I was with her, she just decided she was going to give me something to cry about. So grandma spanked. When I cried, grandma spanked. So I learned not to cry around grandma. And also, if I wet my pants, which what I was prone to do because I had this terrible kidney problem, my grandpa would just mock me. He was very mean-spirited. And I believe that's the time that shame took up residence in me. Pretty sure. And this was the same grandpa who fondled all of his granddaughters, sexually abused my mother, and beat her so severely about the head when she was a teenager that she lost her hearing in one ear. Well, thankfully, due to my Catholic upbringing, even though I didn't know about having a personal relationship with Jesus, I did know there was a God who loved me. I did know that because my mother, for all of her struggles, loved God and taught us to love God, to have a love for God. However, I learned not to trust people so much. I learned that the world was not a safe place. I learned that to be sensitive was a weakness, and to befriend the unlovely meant there was something wrong with me. But out of my own experiences with brokenness, God began to give me a great compassion for others who were hurting, including my sweet mom. I became the champion of the strays and the underdogs, both animals and people. You see, even before we come to faith, God is working behind the scenes. He already knows what gifts we're going to have, what spiritual gifts. He knows how he made us, right? So he's working to accomplish his purpose in our lives. But he can't accomplish his full purpose for us and through us if we don't allow him to heal our broken hearts. He has the answers, and we're going to dive into the word today. It's going to be fast and furious. Well, when I was getting ready for this, I looked up broken heart in the dictionary. This is what it said. A state of extreme grief or sorrow, typically caused by the death of a loved one or the ending of a romantic relationship. Okay, but that leaves something out, don't you think? So when I started looking up scripture about broken hearts and started to look up the original language, what those words were, it was way more revealing. So let's look at the Hebrew the two words that they use for brokenhearted. Shabar, which means to burst. Now, doesn't that give you a little bit of a picture? To burst. Shabar is the common word typically used to describe the breaking of things, such as bones, earthen vessels, swords. Also, this word is used to describe a shattered heart or emotion. King David said in Psalm 69, verse 20, "Their insults have broken my heart." His heart was bursting, in other words. "And I am in despair." Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. "Then when they are," God told Ezekiel to prophesy this. "Then when they are exiled among the nations, they will remember me. They will recognize how hurt I am." And that's that same word, shabar. His heart was breaking, bursting. "By their unfaithful hearts and lustful eyes that long for their idols. Then at last they will hate themselves for all their detestable sins." I included this scripture because I think it's important that we remember that God's heart breaks too. And sometimes we can be the cause of it. Well, the word for heart in Hebrew is lib. It's feelings, will, intellect. It says the center of anything is how it was worded. And that word has been translated into heart over 500 times in the Bible. Well, the heart of man includes motives, affections, desires, will, principles, thoughts, and intellect. It's the entire man. The heart is the center of all feelings and thoughts and the source of all actions. And, you know, we all know that whatever we believe, we're going to act out of, right? So Matthew 12, verse 34 says, I just thought of a couple scriptures as I was going through this. "Out of the abundance of the heart," the mouth is going to speak, right? The mouth speaks. So whatever's in our hearts, it'll come out of our mouth. Matthew 15, verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." Remember, Jesus was trying to teach them that it's not what you put in your body that defiles you, but it's rather what comes out of the heart. The heart is also receptive to outside influences from the world and from God. The Bible describes fearful hearts, merry hearts, I like that one, and hearts that tremble. The heart's the resting place of the moral character and the conscience. For example, pride and rebellion abide in the heart. But Scripture also teaches, Ezekiel 36, 26, that the Lord can give us a new heart. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And he says he can create a clean heart in us. David went to the Lord and he said in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Well, the word broken in Greek is the word syntrivo, is how you say it. To crush completely. To shatter. It can be harm done by a quick blow, or it can be a crushing. We all could probably say we've experienced some of these things, right? Some things happen like that, and other things are just the crushing that we go through. And then the word cardia, which is the heart, again, pretty much the same meaning as the Hebrew. So I think we get a lot better understanding when we open up the original language. So that's only a glimpse of the picture the Bible paints. All the thoughts, emotions, intentions, and actions flow out of the heart. It's no wonder that when we become born again, God has to give us a new heart, right? We need a new heart. Well, everything about us can be broken or shattered. Sometimes we experience injustice. Something is done to us. Like, I don't really think I deserved what my grandfather did. You know, things like that. You all have issues that you've dealt with like that. So sometimes we experience an injustice at the hand of someone else. And sometimes these things come into our lives because of sin, our own sin, or our own poor choice. So let's look at two different attitudes or mindsets when it comes to receiving what Jesus has for us. The first, I'm not going to read the scripture. I'm just going to I'm just going to tell the story. I'm going to be in Luke, in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 37. I'll just summarize it. But right before this story, Jesus says to his disciples, come on, let's go across the lake. Well, that's when the storm, they go through the storm, and they were terrified, and Jesus was sleeping, right? We all know that story. I think Pastor James might have talked about that recently. So anyway, what happens here is Jesus gets to the other side, and Luke tells us that when he steps onto the shore, he's met by a man who's possessed by demons. He came out to meet him. And Mark's account, it says he came out of the cemetery. For a long time, he'd been homeless and naked, living in the tombs, which, cemetery, really. And when he saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell in front of him. And then he screamed, why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now, we can see right there, the demons knew who he was, didn't they? They knew they were dealing with God incarnate, right in front of them. Jesus had already commanded the evil spirit to leave him, but then he said, what's your name? And the man said, Legion. Well, the demons begged Jesus not to send him into the abyss, into eternal damnation, really. So nearby, we're told that there was a herd of pigs, and the demons asked if they could just go into the pigs, and Jesus said yes. So as soon as the demons inhabited the pigs, they went racing down the hillside to their death in the lake. They drowned. So news traveled fast. The herdsmen were terrified, Luke tells us, and they went running to tell everyone. Pretty soon there was a crowd around Jesus. And in another place it says that seeing the demoniac was sitting right beside Jesus, says clothed and in his right mind. And Luke tells us that that terrified them. I would have been terrified of him when he had all the demons, but we'll make a point with that. But when they saw that, they begged Jesus to leave, go away, because they were afraid. And some commentaries say that that was Jesus' first account. That was the first account of Jesus going to the Gentiles to minister to them. And one reason, there's several, but one reason we know this is an area occupied by the Gentiles is that the Jews would not have kept pigs, right? And there are a couple dynamics going on here. First, part of the reason they were probably afraid was because that was their livelihood, those pigs, a lot of them. And Mark's account, he says there were 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pork. And so they were probably concerned about losing their livelihood more than they were concerned about their spiritual state. And second, they were used to seeing that demoniac in their midst, you know, the way he was. So to see him like that, they knew something amazing had to have happened, right? I can't even imagine that. But as I was reading that, I thought, you know, what did those guys miss out on? What did those Gentiles miss out on because they were afraid and they sent Jesus away? Many of us have walked in a place of brokenness for a very long time. And like that demoniac, we've grown accustomed to it. It's familiar to us now. And sometimes the thought of bringing it to Jesus to allow him to touch that place is frightening. What would it look like? What would I look like if I really, you know, got down in front of Jesus and said, help? And I remember a time in my life when I was afraid to even confess what was in my heart because I thought as soon as it would come out of my mouth, it would be my undoing, that I would never recover from it because I would lose it so bad, you know, that there would be no coming back. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie that the enemy uses. Because that didn't happen. But anyway, we're afraid of what it might look like for us. You know, it's so easy to say, thanks, but no thanks, Jesus. Just get back in your boat and go back across the lake. I'm good. So let's look at another attitude. Two specific accounts of people whose hearts are breaking, but unlike these Gentiles, They can't get to Jesus fast enough to receive what they know can only be found in him. So let's look at Luke 8, verses 40 to 55. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around you." Like, what? How would you know? But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling. There's that trembling heart. And fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter's dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. So as I was reading this, I found four points that I thought were really important about a heart that's surrendered to healing. Number one, we must come to him in desperation. Desperation. Verse 41, Jairus, who was a big deal in the community, it says he was a synagogue leader. Some commentary I read said that he probably was involved in city government. So he might be what we'd call, had a friend who used to call important people bigwigs. He might have been a bigwig, you know? But he was desperate. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come and heal his daughter. I think when we're desperate, we don't really care what we look like. We don't really care what it looks like. We're desperate, and we'll do what it takes to get relief. In verses 43 and 44, the woman practically crawled toward Jesus. If she was just trying to touch the hem of his garment, and the crowds were thronging around Jesus, she had to have gotten down low. And I found this picture, and I thought, you know, she had to have just, because all she wanted to do was touch the hem of his garment. And there was like a superstitious belief that if they could just touch the garment, well, we as Christians have heard these stories too. If you send a healing cloth to somebody, you know, that kind of thing. And she thought that if she just made contact with the hem of his garment, she thought correctly though, didn't she? Even though it might have come out of a superstitious place. But so she had to have gotten down low and maybe almost crawled to touch him. And she was taking a risk, because we read that she's had this issue of blood for 12 years. You know, we ladies, when we have our monthly cycle, by Jewish law, they were sent outside of the camp for those days, maybe 3 to 5 days, whatever that might be. I've known some women who've had issues where they might have had bleeding for a couple of months, but 12 years. 12 years, what did that mean? That meant if she was married, which we don't know, she couldn't be with her husband. It meant she couldn't go to synagogue. It meant she had to stay away from people. No fellowship. 12 years of this. Desperate. She was desperate. Actually, she was also determined, because healing comes with determination. Verse 49, Jairus stayed right where he was when Jesus was dealing with the woman. And can't you imagine Jesus is talking to Jairus and he's telling him the story, and please, Master, come to the house and heal my daughter. And as he's crying out like that, Jesus goes, who touched me? Turned away from him, right? Who touched me? And then he pursues it. I'm thinking that maybe Jairus was like, dang, my daughter's dying here. And what are you doing, Jesus? This is, you know, urgent. I need you to come. But he stayed right where he was. He was determined. The woman, maybe even risking her life, because I think by Jewish law, if they knew that she was in their midst, they maybe could have even stoned her based on some things I read. She was risking her life, but she was determined to touch the hem of his garment. So desperation, determination. Number three point that I see is there's a declaration that accompanies healing. Verses 47 and 48, the woman declared her need for healing and the fact that she had received it. You know, she had to have been so frightened. She may have thought that she was going to be ridiculed again, or she was going to be, you know, kicked out of their midst if she told, but she had to. So she declared it. It is implied here also that Jairus declared his faith in Jesus' ability to heal because he was right there asking him to come. Jesus told the woman in verse 48 that her faith had healed her. A declaration of our faith in his ability to heal is vital. We have to believe. If we ask believing that he will do it. And number four, he gives us direction to accomplish our purpose in him. Verse 48, Jesus gave the woman direction. He said, go in peace. Mark's account says the same, and then Jesus said, and be freed from your suffering. Well, that phrase, go in peace, means enter into peace. And what that actually meant was receive salvation. That's what he was saying to her. So I love the fact that Jesus turned his head and located her. He didn't do it to shame her. He didn't do it to humiliate her. Why did he do it? He did it to validate her. He did it to validate what he'd done in her. And I think he did it so that the people gathered around would know she's healed. She's not unclean anymore. You know, she's healed. That's how much he loves us. He wants to validate us. He wants to validate what he's doing in our lives and hearts. And so he'll give us direction as we seek him for it. With Jairus' daughter, Jesus was there to give her direction. He told her, arise. And her spirit returned, and she rose. And then he turned to the parents and said, give her something to eat, right? He gives us direction when we ask for it, absolutely. Jeremiah 17:9, however, says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That Hebrew word for deceitful and desperately wicked for that is a sieve, which means polluted, fraudulent, crooked. In other words, our hearts lie to us sometimes, don't they? The enemy, the accuser of the brethren, loves that. He loves to poke at those things in our lives. Well, some of you know that Frank and I were divorced years ago. After 6.5 years of marriage, we got divorced, and then we remarried about a year later, but I was the one who wanted the divorce. So you already heard I had a companion called Shame. So he was right there beside me to poke at me again, and I was riddled with guilt and shame. So for 2 years after we remarried, I felt like a hostage to those two things. I couldn't sleep at night. I was in the throes of an eating disorder. I started looking for help. I was desperate. I started seeking a counselor. After going to 3 counselors, I finally found one who I really connected with. I sought help from a local deliverance ministry I began to attend Overeaters Anonymous meetings. Well, they all started me on a healing journey, but it was reading his word repeatedly, night after night, the story of the healing of the man at the pool in John 5 that forever changed my life. After several nights of reading it, again, I was in this year-long Bible study, and we were studying the whole book of John, so I would sit down at night and do my lesson, and then I would turn back to John 5, and I would read it all over again. And one night, while I did that, the words on that page just might as well have leapt off the page. Actually, I felt like I heard God audibly say, "Do you want to be well?" And I responded out loud. I said, "Yes, I want to be well." I closed my Bible, like the woman with the issue of blood, immediate healing, immediate deliverance. I had been told that I had a lot of physical issues, and I had been told that if I continued on this path, I would die. So I experienced the true manifestation of Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them, snatching them from the door of death. So I was healed immediately of that addiction or affliction, however you would like to describe it. But the emotional healing I needed desperately was a process. But it came in the same way, by his word, by his spirit, living inside, speaking life. So we must immerse ourselves in his word and in his presence if we really want to receive true healing. Those 2 years that I referenced earlier, I would take my Bible into my walk-in closet, close the door. The kids were either sleeping or in school. Frank was at work. I would open my Bible, and I would just start reading aloud the promises of God, the declarations. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And after, you know, almost 2 years of doing that, I remember getting up off the floor. I don't think I could do that now. I remember getting off the floor and thinking, yeah, I am the righteousness of God. I was finally getting it. I finally got it. And I thought, that's for me, yeah. So I read out loud to myself. That's just me. You don't have to. But I was reading to my heart, to my soul. Desperate situations call for desperate measures, right? I learned during that time to hide his word in my heart, which is what brought me up out of the pit of despair. And that's why that handout I had out there includes some promises of God and the declarations. I know Pastor Greta handed us out some of those too a year or so ago. And I thought, well, Pastor Greta, I'll read. And then I thought, you know what? We can't repeat this enough. We all need it. So I hope you'll use it as a tool. Well, Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Exposes it. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 147, verse 3, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Why? Because he has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. And if we stay in our places of brokenness, refusing, like the Gentiles did, his offer to bring hope, healing, our full purpose in him will never be fulfilled. Well, God's used what I've been through to bring hope and comfort to others along the way, not because I'm anyone special, but because that's what God does. That's why he allows us to walk through these valleys and these hard things. But the key is that we go through it, right? We go through it, and we don't stay stuck in it. Pastor James, in our prayer time earlier, was already preaching my message when he was praying. But that's key, through it. Well, in Japan, there's an art form called kintsugi. In this process, the artist repairs broken pottery by using gold dust epoxy. And they hold the piece together and they paint that on and it repairs it. Well, the Japanese believe that when something has suffered damage and has a history, I like both of those things, it's even more beautiful than the original. I think that's what God wants to do with us. Even today, he wants to take that paintbrush and apply that the gold dust of his love and mercy and healing power into our broken places. Why? So that we can become a showcase for his glory. So we've just talked about some things that can break our hearts. I think things that break our hearts and can keep us from the will of God and from the purposes of God, bitterness, unforgiveness, taking offense. Maybe some of us here have taken up an offense and we can't, our mind just goes there constantly. We fixate on it because somebody done me wrong. You know, really. That's what we do sometimes. So, and it begins to eat away at us, and there's a breaking. There's that crushing or that blow. Others of us need a physical healing. The woman with the issue of blood received a physical healing and a spiritual healing that day. Some of us need a physical healing. You know, truthfully, I'm going to be the first one at the altar because I think we are in a constant state of, we live in a fallen world, right? So things are constantly happening to us, and we're gonna have to constantly be bringing that before God and asking him to touch it, to cover it, to heal it. So I think this is could be a defining day for you, for all of us. I have something that breaks my heart on the daily that I hold out before God. You probably do too. But I believe that God, by his Spirit, is here right now to touch us, to bring healing and wholeness. Pastor James referenced earlier, again, in prayer, was talking about, you know, how we can be victims, and we are sometimes victims, but we don't want to remain a victim, do we? We want to be wounded healers, Pastor James said. That's who we want to be. So if that's you, prayer team, if you would come up. I think some of us need to do business with God today. I'm going to ask somebody to pray for me. If you need a touch from God, if you're holding on to any of those things I said, if you need God to heal you physically, spiritually, if you're sad, you have a deep sadness within you. You might know why, but you know, sometimes I can get into a funk and I don't even know why. But I know that I can't stay there. So anyway, if that's you, come forward. We're going to pray.